Ordinary Fellowship is a podcast inspired by the Puritan practice of godly conference or spiritual conversations among believers. These spiritual conversations will offer practical spiritual help for Christian living. I'm Jeremy Lee, and with me, as always, is Matthew McLaughlin.
Hey, Jeremy.
And we are here today for a bonus episode. What we have to discuss isn't pleasant, but we feel that it needs to be responded to and discussed. So we're going to talk about the shootings in Atlanta and some of the fallout from that. So we have our favorite guest on the show today. Pastor Mac Williams is with us to offer hopefully some wisdom and insight as well. So let's get started, Matthew.
All right. So just to make sure we're all on the same page. So last Tuesday, a 21-year-old man walked into three separate massage parlors in suburban Atlanta and opened fire, killing eight people, six of whom were Asian American women. He then proceeded to head south towards Florida for the express purpose of killing more people who he believed were members or parts of the pornographic industry. His stated reason for committing these heinous crimes was that he said he had a sexual addiction and that killing them would alleviate his conviction or alleviate his problem. And so he determined that the proper course of action was to murder them. This story takes on a larger significance for us, though, because he grew up in a conservative evangelical Southern Baptist church who would proclaim many of the same things that we here at Two Rivers and the larger community that we're a part of would say the same exact things. The things that were said there wouldn't be strange to us. They would be normal. They would be what we would talk about on an average Sunday as well. This is the framing of the event in and of itself. So before we get into the reaction to it, either one of you have any comments that you want to make just on the event in and of itself?
Well, I think I was thankful that Mac took the time on Sunday morning to pray about the situation and specifically prayed for the people, the families who had lost loved ones. And unfortunately, in tragedies like this, what gets talked about is whoever's narrative it is that they're discussing. And very often, the tragedy of the lives lost and the people who are hurting are seldom talked about. It usually turns immediately to politics, and then these people just become pawns in whatever political game is being done that day. So we need to remember those people, and I was glad that Mac prayed for them. And then he also prayed for the church because, you know, I'm thinking, and probably Mac was thinking a similar thing, what if this was somebody from our church? And, I mean, our church would have been devastated. We would have been heartbroken that somebody from our church had committed this horrible crime. And no doubt the church felt the same way, too. And not only did they have to deal with the tragedy, but then they had to deal with the things that were being said about them, which is what we're going to talk about. So, I was still debating on whether to even do this bonus episode, but I can't remember exactly what it was in your prayer, but that's what made me say, we really need to talk about this. So I'm glad you prayed for them, and I'm glad you're coming to talk about it as well.
Yeah, it really is just a heartbreaking thing. I mean, just from every angle that you consider it, it's just, of course, any sin, any crime is heartbreaking, but it's like something like this just has ramifications. Like you said, the victims, the people that love them, their families, their friends, and the church, just, yeah, it's just, sin is always heartbreaking.
This is true. Sin is always heartbreaking. But then that heartbreak, from our perspective, is compounded by some of the reaction that occurred after the event. As Jeremy already mentioned, reaction is based upon narratives. And so there's two separate reaction narratives we want to talk about. One, you probably have heard more about. That would be just the reaction, the secular media, the secular world, how they responded. For more detailed understanding of this, you can, Al Mohler did his briefing on the 22nd of March, and that would give you a better understanding of the secular narrative. But we just want to spend a couple moments on it. Just so the basic secular outlook is that this is an expression of racism because he murdered Asian women. This is an expression of ununderstanding the Christian, basic Christian teaching on sex and how we view those things. So that is kind of the framework in which the secular media is taking it, which just builds into already the larger conversations that's occurring in culture in and of itself. So, Jeremy, can you add anything to just how should we process it, the secular response to this tragedy?
Well, I think, like you said, Al Mohler's briefing, he did a very good job of explaining what was going on and all that. As far as explaining it, they just think we're weird because of our sexual views. And then that not only is it that we're weird, but because we want to suppress those sexual urges and repress them, that leads to these kind of things. So it's really not surprising to me that secular people don't understand Christianity anymore and are opposed to it so much that they would blame Christians for this kind of behavior. And it's the church's fault that this young man did this. It's not surprising to me at all, really.
I think it's hard for me to grasp also. I'm still feel like I'm coming to grips with this as far as how the world perceives these kind of things. I know we were talking just before we started. I am beginning to realize that it's not just that people disagree with the Christian faith, but they are seeing the Christian faith as a dangerous thing. Yep. I mean, the very fact that we do encourage moral purity, do say that sex is rightly limited to husband and wife, the fact that we encourage people to deal with those temptations and deal with those things, I mean, they're just saying that's dangerous because it's going to cause people to do what this young man did, which I think is, I believe that's completely wrong, but that is how they are seeing it.
Right.
Some of them anyway.
Right.
That is the world's perspective or the secular perspective, but there was also another narrative, and this is where we want to spend more of our time. There was a Christian perspective of how this response, and I just want to read you, there was a tweet that we'll start this conversation by I believe he's PCA, he belongs to a PCA church, and he says this: if Robert Aaron Long had voted for POTUS, many SBC Nine Marks founders, white, big, evil leaders would be claiming him as their own. But because he's a product of what many of us have warned about, their leaders are racing to disassociate their tribes. What cowards. He then continues to tag in that tweet. He then tags the fact that the church that Long attended, who, by the way, on Sunday exercised church discipline and voted him out because they said he does not demonstrate that he believes and trusts in Jesus, just as a side note. He then attaches screenshots of where this church is in Nine Marks Church Directory and also in Founders Ministries Church Directory. So, Jeremy, what should our response be to this tweet?
First of all, you might want to count to 10 before you respond to that tweet. But one of the reasons that we're doing this is because this church is probably a lot like ours. If you look on Nine Marks, our church is on there. If you look on the Founders Ministry and look for churches, our church is on there. We're a Southern Baptist church. So it really is, we don't know the details about the church. but it's probably a church that's very similar to ours. And so if they're targeting these brothers and sisters with these things, then they're targeting us too. They just don't know who we are. So I feel like this is why we need to respond to this stuff. And the basic narrative is that we're racist and sexist, and it's all this just bears out more and more what's wrong with these type of churches, that they're you can read the other quote, but one guy even says this is the place where he was radicalized at. Mm-hmm. So we definitely need to respond to these kind of things, because I frankly I'm tired of the secular media always accusing us of being bigots and sexist. But it's a little more aggravating when it's supposed brothers and sisters in Christ jumping to conclusions when they don't even know this particular church. They're just generalizing from some stereotypes that they have of Nine Marks and Founders Ministry. I guess I didn't really say how. I'm just saying we need to respond. I don't know if, Mac, what you have to add, but
I think, and I actually, Matthew, I heard you say this, and I think it's a good point. There is a tendency to, in this today's culture, to, when a person does something like this man did, I mean, just such an evil, horrible act, any group that he has any association with is automatically brought into that same act, as if they are guilty, as if they somehow contributed to that act. That's not true. I mean, anybody who's ever played a video game or has developed video games where they shoot people, I mean, they should always be considered guilty. I mean, our TV shows, our movies, those kind of things are there all the time. But every person is responsible for their own actions. We're also responsible for what kind of stuff or what kind of things we take in that actually affect us, but we are responsible for our own actions. And one of the things that I've noted, and I'm unfortunately seeing this even more over the years, one thing that it made me think about is that I've been realizing even more in some of the recent years is how when Christians do things that surprise me, that take me by surprise and just even shock me sometimes, some of the choices they've made, some of the decisions they make, some of the things they purposely get involved in, I'm thinking, I didn't see that coming. And some of the things are obviously sinful, clearly sinful, and they choose to get involved and do that.
Right.
I mean, and it just drives you crazy. So what it does, especially if it's somebody that you're connected with, you think, I should have saw that coming. What could I have done to kind of help that? Sometimes I've learned from those kind of things and realized there are some things I could have done. There are some things I should have seen and recognized. But other times, it's like out of the blue and you have no idea. So anyway, this young man acted on his own accord. It was not because anybody in his church or anybody in Founders or anybody in Nine Marks or anywhere said, here's the way you should deal with sexual sin. Kill women who tempt you.
Right. And there's not even any, there's no evidence of this. It's just They're associated with a guy who did this. So obviously there's something going on in the minds of these people. There's something going on there, even though there's no evidence of the fact that Founders, Nine Marks, or this church promoted any kind of thinking like this. Yeah. And I think it needs to be said that as Christians, we believe that one of the Ten Commandments is you shall not murder. It doesn't matter where the people come from, what gender they are. It doesn't matter whether their sexual orientation. It doesn't matter if they're transgender. There is no excuse for harming people or murdering them in cold blood. He said they were a source of temptation, but his problem was not those women. His problem was his own sinful heart. And that every church that I've been to has taught me that. my heart is the problem, not other people. I don't know any church that teaches the people are the problem and you need to eliminate them. Right. So we abhor what this man did, and we don't believe in murder. We reject it. I don't know how these churches are promoting this kind of thing. There's a hint in what he says why they're saying this, because he mentions the election. And so it's they're going from many Southern Baptists voted for Trump. Trump was racist, therefore many Southern Baptists are racist. I reject that logic, though I never voted for Trump, and I have some problems with Trump, even along things that he said concerning race, things like that. But I still don't think that everybody who voted for Trump, or even most people, were racist, even though I think he does have some issues in that area. I don't think they're all racist.
So let's add to how these particular Christians get there. There's another set of tweets I want to spend some time reading from a man named Jamar Tisby, who said this. He said, he begins, the first one is, the plot thickens. The suspect's church is a member of the Founders Network. Listen, what's going on in churches around racism and sexism are harbingers of what's happening or will happen in the rest of society. We ignore it at our own risk. He then follows it up by saying this. Churches are not responsible for every individual action of their members, but when you steep your flock in ideas that exclude and demonize, the community bears responsibility. Your ideas, words, and actions failed to challenge, or worse, actively promoted racism and sexism. Now, after we count to 10 again, I don't know that we can do this, but let's try for a second. Let's try to attempt to give them a small benefit of the doubt. So, Jeremy, how do they come to the conclusion that church is promoting racism and sexism?
So I think it involves the election with Trump. I think that's one of the things. But then I also think that the reason they come to that conclusion is because Founders Ministry especially has been really pushing back against critical race theory, of which Jamar Tisby is a proponent. And so the idea is you put those two things together, they by and large voted for Trump, which automatically makes them racist, and they're fighting against critical race theory, which makes them racist. So I think those two things are why they come to that conclusion.
Just to reiterate that point, so Tisby's tweets were responses to another tweet by a man named Robert Jones, who said, not incidental, Atlanta murder suspect's SBC church belongs to Founders Ministries group that claims white fragility is pro-racism. They call critical race theory godless and materialistic ideologies, and they equate women preaching with abuse. Now that we've given them the benefit of the doubt, can you explain why they're wrong? Why does the idea that because we would hold to that critical race theory is godless and materialistic ideology does not mean that we're okay with Jones going out and murdering Asian women?
To me, the first thing I go to is this. I mean, critical race theory is a theory. It's a worldview on how to perceive things, how to look at the world, how to look at race, how to look at people. And it's very convoluted and complicated in many ways. Also, as Christians, our worldview is not given by a secular theory like that. Our worldview comes from the scriptures. And so the Bible tells us that God created man, male and female, in the image of God. So therefore, people have value, not because of what color they are, or what language they speak, or how much money they have, or how much money they don't have. It's because all people are made in the image of God. And that's the reason Jeremy mentioned, you shall not murder. I mean, that's because man is made in the image of God. And we know that. And so we are, and we know that it is wrong to dislike someone because of their skin color or because of their nationality. We don't teach those things. We teach what the scripture has to say about race.
I think we can say that the Bible's sufficient.
Yes.
That we don't need these other ideas. Even where there are places where they may be helpful, they still really don't tell us anything more than what the Bible tells us to love our neighbor.
Right. That's true.
Intersectionality, for example. It makes sense that someone who, for instance, an immigrant coming into the United States, we don't really understand how the struggles that they're going to have to deal with coming into another country. And so intersectionality supposedly points this out, but do we really need that to know that somebody who doesn't speak the language, who is a different color than the majority of people, and wears different clothing, so much is different about them, do we really need to be told that they're facing difficulty and that our job should be a neighbor to them and help them as much as we can? It may be helpful in pointing these things out. I don't see how it's any better than just what the Bible says, to love our neighbor and to be kind to them.
Yeah, the Bible has so much to say about love and so much about loving, even if they're an enemy. You're supposed to love your enemies. You're supposed to pray for those who persecute you. There's a high standard that we're given on how we're supposed to treat other people. We all fall short of that. But the scripture teaches those kind of things, and that's really what the priority is for us. And at the same time, you know, we weep with those who weep, and people who are struggling, maybe because people have acted in prejudicial ways against them for whatever reason. I mean, it's important for us to hear those things, to understand those things. But that's part of what love is just is to be aware and to try to.
In a sense, I don't know if it was critical race theory that called my attention to this, but I know I've learned that my African American friends, many of them live in fear of the police. That's not my experience, and I know I'm guessing it's not your experience either.
No,
but it does help me to understand where they're coming. Those who feel like that. Where they're coming from, and to be more sympathetic.
Right.
When they see other African Americans being killed on TV, unarmed African Americans being shot in the street, knowing that, it helps me to understand and be better able to sympathize with them. I think, obviously, we could always be more sensitive about those things.
Yeah.
But I don't think we're being unaware and ignorant, not in a bad sense, isn't racist.
Right. Yeah.
So you may not know that. You really may not understand, but that's not being racist. And if somebody tells you, if you know somebody from another culture that points out something that's insensitive or hurtful, you're probably going to say, oh, I'm sorry, I won't do that anymore, or I'll try to pay better attention next time. But that, again, that is just the love of neighbor that Scripture talks about again and again. So I don't see the value in this stuff.
Yeah. That's a little bit of a conversation we're having about one of the two main negative responses that a segment of the church, Christian church, has had.
Before you move on,
okay,
I do want to say that one of the reasons that I did not vote for Trump either time is because I was concerned about the witness of the church. And while I don't think everybody's a racist who voted for Trump, I do think what we're dealing with is a fallout from overlooking things and voting for him, even if we thought his policy was better than the two other alternatives. I think part of this is that fallout. And I think we as Christians need to do some reflecting and really thinking about that in the future. I personally, and I'm not trying to make my conviction everybody else's conviction, but I could not look past the moral failings of President Trump and cast my vote for him in good conscience. And it was because of the things that he said regarding immigrants and the things that he said about women, his track record with women. Those were very troubling to me, and I could not in good conscience vote for him. Now, I couldn't in good conscience vote for Hillary Clinton or Joe Biden either. But I really do think this is going to be an ongoing problem for the church, because we, whatever our calculus was in deciding to vote for Trump, it's the world is not going to see it our way ever, and it's going to be, I think, a stumbling block in the future. I think it already is, but so that's my two cents on that.
Okay, there possibly could be some racist ideology embedded in this act that we don't know yet. The other piece that people are having a conversation about is the fact that there is definitely a sexist element embedded in this act, to the point where Richard Denhollander put out this tweet that will hopefully start our conversation on this part. The man who murdered women in a massage parlor yesterday says he was eliminating temptation because he had a sex addiction. He was a baptized member of an SBC church. Brothers, pastors, seminary heads, how you teach sexuality matters. It can be life and death. So,
Jeremy,
how should we understand and interact with Denhollander's tweet and the larger case she's seeking to make?
Well, I'll make a few comments, then let Mac interject. One, I think, first of all, she's right. However, the question is this really the appropriate time when you don't know exactly what's happening? Again, it comes down to what is the evidence? This seems to me to be a hot take. And yeah, maybe it's a good time to call people's attention to this reality. But it just seems to me to imply that the church in Georgia, where this man was a member, the Southern Baptist founders and Nine Marks, are all implicated in this, that, as if we aren't doing that. That's why, while I think what she said is correct, it rubs me the wrong way, because it seems to imply that these organizations were guilty of not doing that. And we don't know that. Actually, in fact, if you listen to Mueller's briefing, it seems that they weren't teaching anything of the sort. They were actually teaching what Denhollander is suggesting. So, do you have any additional thoughts on that, Mac?
Well, you're right. The part about what we teach about sex and the purpose of sex and dealing with temptations to violating what the Bible has to say about sex. How we teach that definitely is important. I believe, if I'm not sure if this is on the same theme, but I think she had a follow-up where when she was talking about how we teach sex, it seems she had something about not using battle language, not using language of that sort.
Yeah, she did say that.
What she's actually saying is, don't talk like the Bible talks. And that's a problem, because the Bible uses battle language all the time when you're dealing with sin. The Bible considers dealing with temptation as a battle. And, I mean, I was thinking of Romans 8:13, where it's talking about, it's where we get the doctrine of mortification of the flesh. It talks about the need to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Putting to death is the idea of mortify, put to death. Kill it. That includes lustful temptations that this man was obviously dealing with. Jesus himself said, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. He's not talking about being violent in that sense, but Jesus took the risk. That's a quote from, that's in the red letters. That's something that Jesus said. And so it's right to think about that. He's not talking about hurting people physically, killing people, anything like that. He's talking about killing your own sin. He's talking about be violent to yourself in the sense of discipline yourself as far as your prayers, your meditation of scripture, your relationships with people. He's talking about take that seriously. You've really got to work on that. But the Bible often uses that kind of terminology, and it gets your attention when it does that because you realize there's a lot at stake. So when she says, be careful how you teach this, and then she says, don't do it that way, she's contradicting herself, at least partly, because we're supposed to teach that this is a battle that we are supposed to fight, not just with lust. I mean, that's something that men deal with, and I'm sure women do as well. Whatever the sin is, we're supposed to take it seriously and really give effort to putting it to death. Jesus told us that. I mean, the Bible, you can find all over the place in Psalms and David's Psalms and so forth.
And this shooter, I think, is an example of someone, he failed to do that.
Right, that's
it,
right.
It was a failure to do what the Bible says.
Exactly right.
He wasn't faithful to it.
Yeah.
So he really failed to kill his sin. And I think there have been some things that I've read about this whole incident that are helpful, because there are things that I've seen from the past that would blame women for sexual assaults and rapes because of the way they dressed and things like that. Blame women for being temptations. That it's not unusual to do that as far as the world goes. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what I've heard. I don't remember ever hearing a Christian pastor tell me that women are your problem or anything of the sort, or the way women are dressing is the problem. It's your heart is the problem. That's what I've always been taught. And that's frankly what the Bible teaches. Now, I have heard comments outside of church from people that would lead you to think that they're blaming women. So that's why I say what she said as far as it goes is right, because we do need to be careful. How nobody in this room thinks that we can just be careless about what we teach. we do need to be careful and make it clear that our heart's the problem, not the people around us. You're not going to ever kill sin by killing other people.
No.
Even if you go out in the middle of the woods and it's only you, sin will find you there.
Yeah.
You cannot escape it. You can't escape it by getting rid of other people, murdering them. You can't escape it by retreating into the woods and becoming a hermit. Sin will find you. Sin is like a monster creeping around. It's going to get you. There's no escape other than through Christ. I'll leave it there. But it's certainly not these women who were killed, it was not their fault.
Correct.
They did nothing to this guy to encourage him to murder him. They were innocent in that regard.
Correct. I'm going to put my counselor hat on for a split second. When you hear the word addiction or disease attached to things, be very, very careful. Because addiction and disease is a way for me to minimize what I'm choosing to do, and therefore it's not my fault. So somehow it's something that's happening to me, not a conscious decision I'm making. So the idea is he couldn't help himself. Here's a hint. If he trusted Jesus, that's not true. He could help himself. He was choosing not to, because literally that's why, like the verse Mac read, it says, it's a command for Christians to put sin to death. That means it's something we're supposed to do. That means we have the ability to do it. Before we're saved, we don't have the ability to put sin to death. After we're saved, we have the ability to put sin to death. So therefore, we choose not to. So just one little caveat. Be very careful when you hear disease or addiction, because it's trying to shift the focus of what's actually happening.
Good point. That's a very good point.
These are some of the reactions that I have. I'm sure there will be more reactions that will come out that maybe we'll talk about in the coming weeks. But we want to also spend a few minutes talking about, okay, so this event happened, and there were these responses that we're convinced aren't the proper way to respond to the situation. But we would be naive and, I would say, on the verge of foolish if we didn't say that this event has things that we need to think about and we need to learn from. So I'll open it. I'll just leave it as an open-ended question. Jeremy and then Mac can jump in too. What are some of the things we, as a conservative, evangelical, Southern Baptist, what are things we should learn from this event?
I think, sadly, this is a tragic thing to learn, but we can't count on other believers to stand with us when something like this happens. So many of those tweets you read were just throwing this church under the bus without even knowing the situation. There was no judgment of charity given to them whatsoever. They were just assumed guilty, and the organizations that they're associated with are assumed guilty without any evidence. And that's really sad. To me, I think the lesson that we have to learn is that we've got to do better. These hot takes 2 minutes after the situation happens, and you don't even have any idea what really happened, and just turning on your narrative is not helpful. There's a lot of tragedy, so I don't want to say the most tragic thing, but one of the tragedies in this is to see, go on Twitter and see how they're just, other Christians are thrown under the bus and not given any chance. And I'm sure in some ways they would say that of other Christians as well. But there was no charity given to this church. I don't even know why Founders and Nine Marks were really brought into it. The fact that the SBC was brought into it, I can understand just, you know, broadly to know which church he's a part of. But other than informational purposes, I don't think you can really draw any conclusions from these things. So that's one thing that I would say, that give people the benefit of the doubt.
Right. So I think that's one of the things for us to remember, is one of the things we need to learn is to give people the benefit of the doubt. Mac, what's something else that we can learn from this?
I think one thing, and again, we're talking about someone that we don't know. I mean, the man who did this or the church and so forth. So it's, but taking out personalities, obviously he was dealing with a very strong, difficult temptation. And he may have shared with people. Yeah, he must have. He must have been talking with people about what was going on here. But I think one thing, it's a reminder, is that when we're struggling with temptations that are just really hard for us, we need to be willing to share, and we need to be willing to walk with each other as we're trying to work through those things. I don't know if he was in any kind of accountability relationships. Don't know what his circumstance was, but just to realize that we're supposed to bear one another's burdens, and part of that, a lot of that has to do with dealing with the sin that we're having to wrestle with, especially, and that's becoming really hard for us. So I think it's a reminder of how much we need each other, how much we need the church. And also, there's an idea, I think, as far as the church, as far as there's an aspect that I think you continue to do the things that you are doing. I mean, you continue to press the need to have a right relationship with the Lord. You continue to press the need for fellowship with other Christians. You continue to press the need for Christ. I mean, the gospel needs to continue to be emphasized. Worship, as far as making sure our primary focus is on the Lord and not the idol that is taking so much of our time and our energy and our emotion. I mean, there's some things like that that are all part of well, really taking the kingdom by force, like Jesus was talking about. And so one of the things I think is we're told here is keep doing that. Keep going that direction. There's going to be people, tragically, who are going to do what this man. There's going to be people, there's going to be Judases. There are going to be times when church discipline has to be done. And that's understood because it's offered. We're told, you know, to come alongside, and it could even get to the point where it's a public church discipline issue. So I think part of it is keep pressing on. Don't cause this to make you think, oh, well, we blew it. We will never get it right. Unfortunately, there's going to be failures. There's going to be people who are going to do sinful, stupid things. And then Christians have to try to help pick up the pieces, you know, as much as you can. But a lot of it's keep pressing forward, I think, is partly what I'm thinking too.
I think another thing, I think Mac already mentioned this, but just to bring it into this segment as well, we need to weep with those who weep. And that means we don't need to get on Facebook or Twitter and give our hot take. We need to mourn the loss of the people, not use it as an opportunity for whatever our narrative is.
Yeah.
I don't know how long you should wait, but I mean, it was like, I don't know the exact time frame, but it seemed to me like the very next day or that same day, these were already being pushed out there. What they said is really not a surprise. They've been pushing this narrative, both the Christians who responded in the way they did and the secular media. It's not a surprise. Every time there's a shooting, the same narrative, it's all over again every time. We need to stop, because to me what we're doing is using these people who died as a political opportunity or as an opportunity to further whatever agenda you may have. That's really not right. These are human beings created in an image of God. They have dignity and worth and value. They're not political props.
Building on what you guys have said, there's two thoughts that come to my mind for us to think through what we should learn. One is we have to acknowledge, back to what Mac was talking about, that we bear one another's burdens, which means that when we view discipleship, we have to view it in a holistic manner. Becoming a disciple does not mean that we get to know a bunch of answers. And if we're not careful, I think if we're honest, we can turn discipleship into knowing stuff. And in reality, it's not just about knowing stuff. It's about being invested and involved in each other's lives because our ultimate goal is that we're conformed to the image of the Son. That's what we're after. So I think that's one of the things we can learn. So we need to think through how can we do that better. That this is another example of that you can't know what's in somebody's heart. It goes back to something Max says all the time. Sin makes you stupid. And so we need to acknowledge the fact that sin makes us stupid. And because we know sin's going to make us stupid, we need to seek out as many relationships as we can to help us not give in to the stupid that sin's going to cause in our lives. But another piece, the verses that came to my mind as I sat and thought about it a little bit. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." One of the other lessons I think we need to make sure we learn is that the only thing that keeps us from doing this, maybe not the same exact deed that this man did, but a deed just as horrific, is the grace of God.
Not education.
Correct. And so
grace of God.
We need to acknowledge this simple fact. We need to acknowledge the fact that we too, as I just said, we can give in to the deceitfulness of sin. We can be led astray by an evil, unbelieving, hardened heart. And so we need to be resolute in our desire to fight sin. The other thing we need to do is we need to think of it like this. I wrote this and put it on my Facebook, and I think it kind of fits. Reflecting back, we have faced another reminder of the viciousness of sin and the total depravity of man this week. Yet this one should strike Christians more acutely, as the perpetrator of this unspeakable violence claimed to be one of us, a Christ follower. He spent his life in church learning about Jesus and what the Bible has to teach us, and yet he still committed this heinous crime. However, before we judge him too harshly, we must take account for how we too have demonstrated our own depravity this week. This is why the gathering of the saints is so vital. We have opportunity to be reminded of how we have allowed our hearts to go cold and callous to the truth of the gospel in light of the events of our past week. So therefore we gather to allow the gospel to resuscitate us once again and to drive us not just to learn about Jesus, but to be shaped into his likeness. May we cling to Christ alone as our only hope of rescue from the never-ending challenge of sin, and may we engage with those who, like us, claim to follow Christ to render them aid in the sin-soaked week that is to come. So one of the lessons I think we can learn is this. We need each other. We need the church. We need the gospel. We need Jesus. This week, as you finish listening to this podcast, be encouraged by the fact that Jesus is the solution to your problem. Because when you trust in Jesus, Jesus ultimately brings hope. And since Jesus brings hope, that means there's no reason to despair. Because ultimately, Jesus has promised he wins. So trust in Jesus and rest in that hope. But for now, we thank you for listening to this episode of Ordinary Fellowship, a podcast ministry of Two Rivers Community Church. For more information about Two Rivers, you can find it on our website at www.tworiverscc.org. We look forward to your questions, your comments, and even that dreaded hate mail at ordinaryfellowship@gmail.com. Please follow us on Facebook at Ordinary Fellowship, and please give us a rating on whatever podcast app you choose to listen to this episode on. But for now, we thank you for listening to Ordinary Fellowship. We were striving to have spiritual conversations for practical Christian living.